This evening we turn to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. You may recall that I've had different messages on the first three chapters, and this evening we deal with chapter 4. I believe Genesis is a very important book. It's a very foundational to the understanding of Scripture. The first eight verses of chapter 4 are our text for this evening. Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." And later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now, Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of the flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crop for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." But the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance seven times over." Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. So far, the reading of God's holy word. As I said, the first eight verses are the text for this evening. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, Mrs. Susanna Wesley was the mother of 17 children. Imagine a family of 17 sons and daughters. Two of her sons, John and Charles Wesley, became very well known. Not only did they write some of the hymns that we often sing, but also they were powerful, both in England as well as in America. They were powerful preachers. Now, Susanna Wesley, the mother of these 17 children, has often been quoted as saying, and I'm quoting, "The child that never learns to obey God or man in the home will never learn to obey God or man outside of the home." End of quote. I don't think there's anyone here that would disagree with that statement. God has designed the family to raise children to obey God and His commandments, to lead their children to submit to the will of God. It's within the family that a child is taught to respect the authority of his or her parents, so that once outside of the home, he will respect the authority of others, such as teachers and the elders of the church and the policemen and the law and other people in a position of authority. I believe there's no other institution. There's not the government nor the schools. And today, you know, it seems sometimes, that to me at least, that so much is expected of the school, of the teachers. But neither the government nor the schools nor even the church is a substitute for the training of our children in the home. It's in the family that a child is taught moral values. It's thought the difference between what is right and wrong, what is pleasing to God and what is not pleasing to God. He learns self-control and so many other qualities. The health and the stability of our nation. And let me add, the health and the stability of the church depends on the strength of the family. Now, it's God Himself who brought Adam and Eve together in marriage. Genesis 2, verse 22. It was God who established the law that the two shall become one flesh. It was God who gave man the capability to reproduce, to fulfill that command to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. But as we shall see this evening, how man's sin also had an impact upon the family, this beautiful institution that God had designed for our happiness and our enjoyment. We often talk about the president and the White House and his family, of being the first family. But this evening we focus on the very, very first family in all of history. The family of our first parents, Adam and Eve. So our theme tonight is the first family. We'll look at the members of this first family. Then secondly, the division within this family. And then the murder in this family. First of all, then, let us consider the members of this particular family. You will recall that God created man from the dust of the earth. He created the woman, his wife, from the husband's side, or rib. And when Adam saw his wife for the very first time, he said, "She is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh." You see, God, as it were, had divided human nature, as it were, into two parts. The man and the woman. But He created them such that they were very close and that they belong and are dependent upon each other. They were one flesh. But of course, that was before the fall of man into sin. After the fall, there was separation. There was separation between the man and the woman. You'll recall that they were ashamed of each other. They began to accuse each other for the sin that they had fallen into. You see, the innocence and the unity between them was gone after the fall. And we read that after the fall, Adam called his wife's name Eve. Why? Because she would be the mother of all the living. Genesis 3, verse 20. Now, why do you think Adam called his wife Eve the mother of all living? Obviously, it had something to do, I believe, with the fall. Man had disobeyed God. And God had said that if that would happen, man would die. The day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And so man faced both physical and spiritual and eternal death. Forever separated from God. But then God in His grace had made a promise. We refer to that promise as the mother promise, because it's the promise of all the other promises that you find in the Bible. Genesis 3 verse 15. And in that promise, God spoke of the seed of the woman. In other words, the woman would have children. She would become the mother of all the living. She would be the first lady of the entire human race. She would be the mother of the billions of babies conceived and born ever since creation. She, you could say, is the mother of the, I believe it's 6 billion people that are living today. Because none of us would be here if it wasn't for Eve. But even more so, she would have the honor, she would be the mother of the one who would bruise the serpent's head. And just think of that now. the woman who had rebelled against God, God in His sovereign grace chose her to be the mother of the Savior of the world. Christ, God has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And she would be the mother of the millions of people who have lived and are living. But not only the mother of everyone living, but she would also be the mother of Mary. And therefore she could be considered the mother of our Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, in that sense, she's also the mother of all those who are born again. Born again to a new life. Born again because Christ sacrificed in our behalf. Christ was born of the seed of the woman. And so she is indeed the mother of all living, both physical and in a biological sense, but also in a spiritual sense. And now by giving this name, this new name, after they're fallen to sin, by calling her Eve, the mother of all living, what does that reveal? Well, Adam shows that he believed in the promise of God. In faith, he believed that his wife would bear children. And one of those children would be the one who would crush and defeat and conquer the serpent. Now faith, according to Hebrews 11 verse 1, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. You see, Adam and Eve had never, ever witness the miracle of a birth of a child. Yet by naming his wife the mother of all living, he placed his faith in what was not seen. He trusted God's promise, just as you and I must place our faith in the promises that we possess in Jesus Christ. Now I believe this background is necessary in order to understand chapter 4. We read here in verse 1, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I've acquired a man from the Lord." Now any time a couple expects a child, that's of course a very exciting experience, especially if it's the first one. And of course, just this past week, Ann and I were again blessed with the birth of a grandchild. But beloved, that's even more so in the case of Adam and Eve. Contrary to what some may say, you know, they say that there were people before Adam and Eve. Well, we believe on the basis of what Scripture teaches us that they had no parents to tell them about the birth of a child and what is involved. They had no one to tell them what to expect. There was no doctor to consult. There is no ultrasound. And so you can imagine that this was an entirely new experience for them. Here, for the very first time in history, Eve is holding a miracle in her arms. And I don't know about you, but I can just see her and hear her say, he says, "This is a miracle. This baby looks exactly like Adam. Look at his tiny fingers and toes." And so it should not be a surprise to us that she called her baby, her firstborn, Cain. Why Cain? Well, Cain is the name in the Hebrew that sounds very much like acquired or obtained. And so as our text explains, she called him this because I have obtained a man from the Lord. In other words, Eve acknowledges that the birth of this firstborn was only possible with the help and the creative power of the Lord. This child was a gift of God. But was that the only reason she called her firstborn Cain? Although we cannot be sure, there are commentators who believe that when she thought that she had acquired a child from the Lord, that this child was the promised child, the one who had crushed the serpent's head. that this baby would be the one to solve the problem of sin and death and restore man with the holy God. Well, of course, if she thought this, she would soon discover that her firstborn had inherited a sinful, a totally depraved nature from his parents. As God unfolds progressively his plan of redemption, we learn that Genesis 3 verse 15, is talking about the one who would crush the serpent's head, that he would be a mediator who would restore man's relationship with God. But this mediator had to be someone who is both God and man. Why? Well, he had to be man because God's justice requires that since it was man who sinned, a man has to pay for that sin. Only a truly man could be our Savior. But this man had to be without sin. And so it could not be Cain. Not only that, but it had to be someone who was God, who was divine, who could bear the wrath of God against your and my sin. And so Cain was definitely not this man. He was a man conceived and born in sin. It's only Jesus who met those conditions. Christ, who is both God, who is divine, but being born of a woman, a daughter of Eve, but he assumed a human nature, but he was without sin. He was without sin. Now notice that Christ, of course, was not fathered. It was not conceived by a son of Adam. Christ did not have a biological father. He was conceived, as we confess tonight, by the Holy Spirit. And unlike any other child, he did not inherit the sin of his parents because he was overshadowed by the Holy Spirit. So unlike Eve, Adam could never claim that he was the father of all the living. For this one time, a child was born who was both God and man, without sin and without the involvement of a man, without a husband. And only such a person could be our Savior and Lord. But of course, we just celebrated that because that's the heart of Christmas. Okay, so here you have a family of which Adam is the covenant head. Eve is the first lady of the entire human race. Cain, the first son, and then there was Abel. Now, the name Abel means a mere breath. Just a mere breath. Meaningless. One commentator offers the suggestion that the name could imply that Abel was very weak and sickly when he was born. And that's the reason they called him Abel. They didn't expect to have him live long. People in the Old Testament times, of course, expressed their hopes and expectations in the names that they would give their children. By naming him Abel, which means a mere breath, meaningless, it appears that parents did not pin their hopes on their second son. But now let us consider, in the second place, how these two sons within this family, how they turned out. As we shall see, their difference eventually became very evident in the manner that they worship God. Now, Adam and Eve must have talked to their two sons about the Lord. Although it's not recorded in Scripture, they must have talked about how life was before they fell into sin, and what happened when they fell into sin, and how life had changed. It's always painful for parents to tell their children about their shortcomings and their weaknesses and their sins. But they must also have told their sons about God's promise of deliverance. And so the question now is, how would these two boys, how would they respond to the good news? Would they accept God's promise with a living faith? Would they love the Lord, their Creator? Isn't that the prayer of every one of you, of parents as well as grandparents, that their children will walk in the way of obedience? Adam and Eve must also have taught their children how to worship God, how to offer sacrifices. For one day, both Cain and Abel offered sacrifices of thanksgiving to the Lord. And as a tiller of the ground, in other words, a farmer, engaged in agriculture, Cain brings an offering, a grain offering. Abel, on the other hand, is a keeper of sheep. And so he's a sheep farmer, and he brings an offering of the firstborn of the flock. And then verse 4 adds specifically, and of their fat. You see, fat in the Old Testament was considered the best part of a sacrifice, of an offering to God. But now we read in the rest of verse 4, and the Lord had respect for Abel's offering, but he did not respect the offering of Cain. Now why did God accept the offering of one person and not the other? Was it because of what they offered? Cain offering grain and Abel sacrificed a lamb? I don't think that's the reason. God does not, I believe, first and foremost look at what we offer, but God looks at how we offer and express our thanks. In Psalm 51, for example, 16, verses 16 and 17, "For you, God, do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering." That doesn't mean that God condemned the Old Testament sacrifices, but he condemns that when those sacrifices are offered as just a mere outward expression of following some religious tradition or custom. God desires, we read in verse 17, God desires, it says that the sacrifice of God, that sacrifices that are acceptable to God, are a broken spirit and a broken and a contrite heart. Those, O God, you will not despise. You see, beloved, it's a matter of the heart. The prophet Micah says much the same thing in chapter 6, verse 6 and 8. In a series of questions, he makes the point that outward religious rituals and customs is not what pleases the Lord. He asked, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the Most High God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgressions? The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" And God, in response to all these questions to the prophet Micah, the answer is, "He has shown you, O man, what is good." And what does the Lord require of us? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. You see, it's not what we give. It's not how much we give in a collection plate and of course it doesn't only refer to material things, but what we do with our lives. It's a question how we sacrifice. Whether we do it out of love for our Lord. Whether it comes from the heart. If our heart is in the right place, then like Abel, we will spontaneously give the best to the Lord. Then the size of our gift is an expression of the depth of our gratitude to God for what he has done in our lives. You see, the point is that proper thanksgiving is first of all a matter of the heart, the motivation. Cain's offering was not refused by God because there was something wrong with his offering. But there was something wrong with the state of his heart. Abel's offering was not accepted by God because of what he offered, but because how he offered it. You see, beloved, Abel here is a type of the Christ. Christ who gave himself voluntarily, who gave himself willingly, who gave himself totally and completely. He didn't have to come to this earth and save us. But he was driven by a love for sinners like you and me. And that love of Christ demands a response on our part, our love for him. Now, it's not revealed to us how Cain and Abel knew that God had accepted the one offering and not the other. And you can read of different possibilities, different commentators, but they're all speculation. You see, whatever the case, Cain became fully aware that God had rejected his thank offering. And Cain expresses his feelings in anger towards God and jealousy towards his brother. His reaction expresses something of the state and the condition of his heart. In other words, the prophet Micah was right. He did not walk humbly with his Lord. There was no room for God in his heart. I don't think that Cain was an atheist. He believed in the existence of God. Otherwise, I don't think he would have brought an offering to the Lord. But like so many today, they confess him with the mouth, but not with the heart. Cain's mind said that it's proper to offer a sacrifice to the Lord, perhaps in order to appease God, in order to have God on my side. But in his heart, the religious core of his being, he had little or no love for God. Because if he had, then God would have accepted his offering. And now he becomes angry. Angry with God and jealous of his brother. What is God revealing to us in this scripture passage? Well, we see that already in this first family, we see the antithesis. Well, that's a word that is not used so much anymore today, but the antithesis, the separation, the division between believers and unbelievers. And that antithesis runs even through families. Those who acknowledge and worship God and those who worship themselves. And you can imagine how it must have hurt the hearts of Adam and Eve to see how their firstborn rejected the promises of God. And then to realize that this was all the result and the consequence of their sin. Abel, on the other hand, is one of the Old Testament believers who's mentioned in Hebrews 11. He is one of those in the Hall of Fame of Old Testament heroes of faith. We read in verse 4 in Hebrews 11, "By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous." Abel was righteous, right with God. God testifying of his gift, and through it, he being dead, still speak. You see, beloved, faith in God is what makes the difference. And God in his mercy gave Abel the gift of faith. And in order to express his faith, his gratitude, his thankfulness for God's blessing, he offered the best of his herd. And I believe we have a great responsibility as parents and also as grandparents. We have a great responsibility to teach our covenant children about the truths of God and his word. We live in a society of lies and deception. We live in a society in which much of Genesis is rejected. Historical Adam and Eve, for example, or the fall into sin. Even at some of our Christian colleges, that's rejected. We must teach our children that they are conceived and born in sin, that they inherit a sinful nature, and that they need Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord.
to place their trust and hope in the promises that we possess of Jesus Christ.
And we ourselves must walk in love. We must be image bearers of Christ. We must hate, we must flee from sin. Because the sins of the fathers are visited upon the third and fourth generations. I don't know about you, but there's not a day goes by that Ann and I don't pray about our children and our grandchildren, that they will walk faithfully and that the Lord will create faith in their hearts. I regularly write them, the grandchildren, letters, reminding them of how precious they are, that God in His mercy and His sovereign grace placed them in a covenant home, and all the privileges that come with it. There's so much we can do, both through our words as well as through our example, for our children and our grandchildren. Of course, we can plant, we can sow, and we can water, but God must give the increase. In the third place, we note that the consequences of man's fall is murder in the first family. When Cain senses that the Lord took note of Abel's offering and that his offering was rejected, then, according to verse 5, Cain was very angry and his countenance fell. In other words, Cain was visibly angry. And that anger reflected the state of his heart. The anger inside Cain's heart spilled over, if you will, to the outside. It was written all over his face that he was mad. And he wasn't just angry at Abel, but ultimately he was angry at God for rejecting his offering. And even though Cain let God go, God did not let Cain go. Because what does God do? God comes to Cain, just like he did to his parents, Adam and Eve. You remember when Adam and Eve fell into sin, God raised that question, where are you? Here God does the same thing to the son, and God asks, why are you angry? You see, that's an important question because God is really calling Cain to investigate his heart. He had to examine himself. Why am I angry? Is my anger justified? He should have realized that he had failed to worship God in the manner that God expects to be worshipped. There was something wrong with the state of his heart. Something wrong with his relationship with his God. And so with this question, God is calling him to search his heart and to turn to him. God is asking him, repent. And then God says in verse 7, if you do well, if you do what is right, then you will be accepted. If you confess your sin, then your anger, it will evaporate and the relationship between you and me will be restored, says God. On the other hand, says God, if you do not do what is right, that is, if you persist in your anger, then beware of this. Sin lies at your door. The picture that we get here is that sin is like a wild beast, a lion, let's say, ready to jump on its prey. Sin like a lion crouching at the door, ready to devour him. You see, God knows that unless Cain's anger is resolved, and unless you and I confess and repent of our sin, it leads to much worse things. Sin, beloved, always breeds more sin. Sin's strong desire, says God, is for you. Sin wants to conquer the person. But God here calls Cain to fight the desire and to master sin. God commands Cain here, you must master sin. Because if he doesn't, he will be overpowered by sin. And of course, instead of listening to God, Cain, like so many today, takes out his anger and his jealousy and his revenge on one of God's children. We see it all the time, don't we? People that are, for whatever reason, they're angry with God and the lot and their lives and so forth. And who did they take it out on? God's children. One day they were out in the field and Cain killed Abel. First blood soaked into the ground. And that shows the depth of Cain's hatred towards God. This gold-blooded, premeditated murder of Abel reveals Cain's godless desire to separate himself from the authority and the will of God, to separate himself, to distance himself from the covenant family. And again, doesn't that sound familiar? When Satan tempted Eve, he used the same message. Satan said, "Eat from the forbidden tree and you will become like God." The implication is, then you will become the boss of your own life. We see it all the time. This is my body, and if I want to abort that baby, I'm going to go ahead because I'm the boss of my own life. And so here we see in the murder of Abel the development, the rapid development of the sin murder here in the first family. If Eve, even if the thought had crossed her mind that her firstborn would be a savior, she was mistaken. Her firstborn was a killer. And how devastating it must have been for her and for her husband Adam, that this was a consequence of their willful, deliberate sin, when as the head of the covenant and the representative of the entire human race, they disobeyed and rebelled against God and ate from the forbidden tree. And so you ask yourself, what's the lesson for us this evening? Well, if you turn to 1 John 3, verses 10 to 12, the Apostle John is telling the children of God and the children of the devil how they are manifested. We read there, "In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifested." Now John is talking here about that antithesis that we talked about. The antithesis between believers and unbelievers. "Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor does not love his brother. For this is the message you heard from the beginning." And when he says from the beginning, he's thinking of this incident in Genesis chapter 4 between Abel and Cain. "This is the message you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one." That is, he was of the devil's seed, the serpent's seed. And he murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's were righteous. You see, the Apostle John here uses Cain as an example how we should not behave towards one another. Anger, hatred, revenge destroys family unity. It breaks human relationship. Throughout my ministry, I've dealt with some very angry people. I remember times that I would get on the floor on my knees in my study before I visited someone who I knew was very angry. But you see, that person is merely destroying himself. An angry person is at war with himself. And it robs that person of all the peace and the joy that we possess in Jesus Christ. Unlike Cain, we may never have killed anyone with a gun or with a knife. But how often have we wounded or killed someone with dagger-like words or some insulting gesture? And we say with a straight face that we've never hated anyone. 1 John 3, verse 15 says, "Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." And remember that our anger and our hatred is ultimately directed against God. You remember what Moses said to the Israelites when they were angry with him He says, you are not complaining against me, but against God. Therefore, as the Bible says, don't ever let the sun go down on your anger. Don't be like Cain, but instead be like Christ. His love for us was unconditional. It was unselfish. It was self-sacrificing. Anger or jealousy or revenge never entered into his pure, sinless, clean heart. He loved us so much, beloved, that he died in our place. And if he loved us that much, should we not love each other? With the same kind of love, we must pray that the Holy Spirit fills our hearts with love. For husbands and wives, parents, children, within our church, we truly practice communion of the saints. Remember those words of Susanna Wesley. The child that never learns to obey God, or love God, we could say, in the home, will not learn to obey and love God outside of the home. The home, the family, beloved, is so important. How we train our children. Amen. Almighty God and Father, we thank you, O Lord, for your word, a word that challenges us again, O Lord, to love as Christ loved us, a word that reminded the significance of the home and of our duty and obligations as parents. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that indeed you will give us the wisdom that we may train our children in the fear of the Lord. And to that end, we ask you, Lord, that you will also bless our Christian educational institutions. We pray for our teachers. We ask you that they may teach, O Lord, what the children are taught at home, so that the school becomes an extension of the home. We pray for those who homeschool. Bless them too, Lord. We pray that as fathers and mothers, O Lord, we may be examples walking in the way of the Lord, showing that we truly love the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.